appreciate everyone who showed up. It's nice to be able to talk to somebody, so thank you for showing up. I appreciate that. Getting a nice rain, so that's always nice. Okay, so Luke chapter 3, we're going to try to finish it up, and I've got it broken down into four things. We're going to talk about the sign, the transition, the baptism, and the genealogy. The sign, the transition, the baptism, and the genealogy. And I'm not going to go into too much detail on these things, but we will try to cover them. If you look at Luke chapter 3, yes, I did. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, and it says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all people mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he on to the people." Father in heaven, I come now to you, Lord, praying that you would bless this time in your word, praying, Father, that your spirit would instruct us and guide us. I pray, Lord God, that you would just bless this time and edify us and educate us and better equip us, Lord, to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for him. Amen. All right, so John's ministry and John's baptism were intrinsically linked. I mean, what was John known as? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. So his ministry and his baptism were intrinsically linked. And this baptism of John was an identifying sign to Israel. But this was an external sign, right? Remember what 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." So the Jews are always looking for a sign. That's one of the things they ask Jesus. What sign do you show us, or what sign do you have to prove to us that you say who you are? Signs have been an intricate part of Israel's history. The sign of circumcision was an external sign that one was rightly related to Abraham and to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. You can read about that in Genesis 17, 9 through 11, where God told Abraham in verse 11, he says, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you." The Sabbath observance was also a sign. It was a sign that a Jew was rightly related to the Mosaic law. That's why the Jews in Jesus' day, they kept hammering Jesus about the Sabbath. You're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do this on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was a sign to the Jew that they were rightly related to the Mosaic law. In Exodus 31, 16, we read, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So we read right there very clearly that the Sabbath was a sign that they were in right relationship with God as far as the Mosaic law. The same thing is true of John's baptism. It was a sign. It was an external sign showing that they were rightly related to what? The message of John's repent, right? In preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So that was an outward sign that they were in right relationship with John's message of repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. Again, all of these are external observable signs. Something that the Jew could look to and point to. But when the Messiah comes, he'll have a different sign. He'll have a new sign. He also will have a sign to prove his arrival, that he is the Messiah. And this new sign you can read about as promised in the prophets. As an example, in Joel 2, verses 28 through 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit." That was a sign that that the Messiah would give, that God would give to the people. Another one is found in Ezekiel 26, starting in verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean." See, that was that passage right there that caused a lot of the Jews to speculate. Is John the Christ? Because what was he doing? Baptizing with water. It goes on and says, then in verse 25, Ezekiel 36, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And then here's the sign, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you." That was a sign that was going to be giving. The one who gave the spirit in this manner, this would be an identifying sign to the Jews in regards to their Messiah. That's why John said he will come baptizing you in the Holy Ghost. He will come baptizing you in the Holy Ghost. Is that an external sign? In part, yes. In part, yes. Because what happened on the day of Pentecost with the disciples in the upper room? What did they do? They began speaking in other tongues. So that was an external, but it's also an internal sign, isn't it? It's also an internal sign as well. So you have this internal baptism of the Holy Ghost that would identify the true Messiah to the people, and that's what they were looking for. That's what they were looking for. But yet John also speaks of another sign here. Not only is the Holy Ghost going to be an indicative sign of the Messiah, but he says something else here, doesn't he? He says he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And with fire. This also will be a part of the Messiah's baptism. Now, some very good Bible students have taken the baptism by fire to be in reference to the cloven tongues that occurred on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Royal shaking his head no, and I agree with Royal. That's not what he's talking about here. I believe an understanding of the role of this fire can be seen right here within the context of this passage. What is one of the rules of Bible study? Context. Something else too, and I'm not an English major or anything, but you got to pay attention to even the punctuation. Notice here in verse 16 where it says with the Holy Ghost and with fire, what is that little punctuation mark? That's a colon, right? A colon. I looked up what a colon means. It means a colon is a punctuation mark used to direct attention to the following matters. All right, so that fire, that stuff that he's talking about, we're connected to something, and what we're connecting to is right here in verse 17, and here's the context. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Now remember, who is John ministering to? The Jews, his people. Right? John was sent to his people to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So therefore, I agree with Royal, it would be an error to try to attempt this, to connect this with the church. It doesn't connect with the church. It's dealing with the Jewish people, especially the Jewish people of John's time. Again, we see that familiar pattern of blessing and cursing. If the people responded to John's message of repentance and in preparation of the receiving of the Messiah, then they would receive the Holy Ghost. They would be filled with have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But if they rejected John's message and later on rejected the coming Messiah, what would happen? Cursing, judgment. And that's what John's referring to. You receive my message, you receive the Messiah, there will be blessing. If you don't receive my message, if you don't receive the Messiah, then judgment. Cursing, the fire. This fan that John mentions in his exhortation would be the winnowing fan used by harvesters to separate the wheat from the chaff. All right, the wheat from the chaff. This was known as wind willowing, as one guy put it. And it was a method, and you guys are all familiar with this, I'm sure. You know, they'd have this big pile of grain, and then they would throw it in the air and allow the wind to blow away the light chaff while the heavier kernels of grain would fall to the ground. When I went to India, I saw some people out in the field doing that very thing. And I'm thinking, wow, the Bible is just coming to life right before my eyes, you know? And that's what they do. They'd throw this stuff up in the air, and they would remove the chaff from the grain. He says the fan. Sometimes this, what it was a tool. It would either be a basket, a shaped basket, or a shovel, or a fork, depending upon whatever it is you're working with. And they would scoop it into that grain, and they'd throw it up in the air, just like I saw them doing in India. And there goes the chaff, and there comes down the grain. So what's going on here? What's taking place with that fan, with that throwing that stuff up in the air? There's a separation taking place, isn't there? There's a separation taking place. This winnowing, this fan that John is talking about, is a warning of judgment. There is going to be a great separation take place. You know, Jesus himself talked about a great separation that would take place at his second coming. You remember the story, the parable of the wheat and the tares? In Matthew 13:40, it says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So there's going to be when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a great separation between the chaff and between the wheat. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to remove all that's worthless, all that's useless, all that's lifeless, and keep all of that that has life, his life, in them. You know, the Jewish people have experienced God's winnowing in their life in the past. So they're very familiar with this concept. In Jeremiah 15:6, it says, "Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee." He says, "I am weary with repenting, and I will fan them with a fan in the gates." He's getting ready to pass judgment, isn't he? And they experience that judgment. The 10 tribes experienced that judgment with the Assyrians, and then later on, Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin experienced that judgment with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So they're very, very familiar with this fan, with this winnowing taking place. I know most of you may know this, but you know what happened here this past May 14th, what anniversary that was? Yeah, it's Israel's 70th anniversary as a recognized nation. May 14th, I think it was 1948, UN. Of course, there was big, big debate, but the United States stepped in and was made a defining vote. So 70 years, that's a generation. That's a generation. You know, that winnowing fan had happened. on John's generation. Because what happened in 70 AD? Yeah, the temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. Now the people are gathered back together. And in part, that nation is still under God's judgment. They are. And they still have a winnowing to go through, a fire to go through. Zechariah 13:9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." See, not only is fire symbolic of judgment, but what else does fire do? It refines. It refines. And that passage in Zechariah is talking about what we are familiar with, as we know, as the Great Tribulation. And as Israel passes through that fire of the Great Tribulation, there is a refining that takes place. Two-thirds of Israel will perish, but there will be a third that will be refined like gold. And it will be that third that will call out upon the name of the Lord and be saved in one day. So the wicked generation of vipers that John is preaching at, he's telling them, if you receive my message and receive the Messiah, then the sign of Joel and the sign of Ezekiel and the sign of Isaiah, as far as God's Spirit pouring out upon you, will happen. But if you reject my message and you reject the Messiah, then you're going to experience the winnowing fan and the fire of God's judgment. That's his message. That's his message. You know, when we share the gospel, and I know that this isn't popular today in a lot of circles, but when we share the gospel today, we got to be very, very careful that we tell people what their need for salvation is all about, don't we? And we need to tell them it's because of their sin. And we need to warn them of judgment regarding that sin. And that's not very popular anymore. Not very popular. But you do. You need to warn them of sin. And you need to warn them of judgment. And then you also need to tell them about God's grace. So there's a balance, right? You got to tell them why. And you got to tell them what God has done on their behalf. And that's what John's doing here. That's what John's doing here. He's giving them the consequences, but he's also presenting to them the blessings. There's got to be a balance. There's got to be a balance. Okay, so that's the sign. Now we're moving on what I call the transition, Luke 3:19. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." That he shut up John in prison. Now I look at this as an insertion or a transition, this little tiny verse that Luke mentions about John being imprisoned. I mean, stop and think about it, guys. He puts this right here where John the Baptist's ministry, where he's really popular and the people are coming to him and the people are wondering if this is the Christ or not. So John's ministry is making a big impact. It's a very popular thing going on. And then right at the point of his popularity, right at the point of his most effectiveness, Luke throws this little blurb in there, this little insertion in there about John being imprisoned by Herod. Now we can learn from the other gospel accounts that John and Jesus' ministries were congruent for almost a year. Did you realize that? For almost a year, John and Jesus' ministries were congruent. They were together. In fact, you read in John chapter 3 that not only was John baptizing, but also some of Jesus' disciples were baptizing. That's why there was that that issue that John's disciples brought up with John. But for almost a year, these two men were both preaching and ministering at the same time. So here Luke throws this little thing here. We also know that Herod unlawfully married his brother's wife. And did you know that that was an incestuous relationship? It was. I'm telling you, Jerry Springer has nothing on the Bible when it comes to some of this stuff. So I did a little research. And if you remember Herod the Great, he was a, was as one old timer put it, he was a much married man. He had several wives. He had several wives. And this Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. His mom's name was Malthaki, I think. And Herodias herself was the daughter of another son of Herod by the name of Aristobulus. And so Herodias marries yet another son of Herod, known as Philip, Philip the First. Now, Philip the First never held an office, but what he did, what he loved Rome. So he lived in Rome. He loved the luxury and the convenience of Rome. So that's where he lived, and that's where he and Herodias set up house. Well, Herod Antipas, the guy who put John in prison, he goes to Rome for a visit. And he becomes infatuated with this Herodias. And so he woos Herodias away from her husband Philip, his brother. And so ends up marrying Herodias, who was Philip, his brother's wife. But at the same time, Herodias was also his niece. So in one fell blow, Herodias at the same time became Herod Antipas's wife, his niece, and his sister-in-law. What a mess. Jerry Springer has nothing on this. What a mess. So this fact didn't escape John, who was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached about it. He preached about it. And of course, Herodias, she didn't like that. So she cultivated a murderous hatred toward her, toward John. And we know the end of the story, right? So I'm picturing Herodias badgering Herod Antipas. Shut that man up. Shut that man up. Shut that man up. And I'm thinking Herodias was wanting him killed. But Mark tells us that Herod Antipas respected John. And even because of some of the things that John preached, he did some good things. He never got converted, but we see that today. So, to shut John up, he put John in prison. But you know what? I'm thinking he shut John in prison to shut Herodias up. That's what I'm thinking. I don't know. But like I mentioned last time, it's always dangerous to speak the truth to those who hate the truth. And it proved true in John's case. I came across an interesting quote. You guys are familiar who George Orwell is? Yeah. He said this years ago. Man, this is so true. The further a society drifts away from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak the truth. And he was right on the money, wasn't he? I mean, look at today. I mean, he was right on the money. You know what else truth does? You know the winnowing fan? What is it? Well, yeah, it separates. It divides. It separates, doesn't it? John 17:16 says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." What does the word sanctify mean? Set apart. Separate. So you preach the truth, and there will be some separation. There will be some division. There will be division. You know what? Generally, people who hate the truth are people who are living a lie in the first place. That's why they hate the truth. They know they're not right. They know they're in a lie. So when the truth is told, the chaff is separated from the wheat. The chaff is separated from the wheat. And in Luke's estimation, all the evils that Herod had done, this was the capstone of everything he did, was to have John imprisoned. Of all the evils that Herod had done, in Luke's estimation, this was the capstone of his wickedness. Now, I mentioned this insertion. I think it's a transitional verse. It's not chronological, but it's logical. Because what is Luke getting ready to do? See, out of all of the gospel writers, it's Luke who gives us the most information about John the Baptist. Who his father and mother was, about his birth, all of that. So what is he getting ready to do right here at this point in his letter to Theophilus? What he's getting ready to do is he's getting ready to transition from John to Jesus, which is really the real reason why he's writing this gospel. So that's why I look at that verse as a transitional verse in this story that Luke is writing concerning Jesus Christ. It's a segue. It's a segue. Because what follows? What follows is Jesus' baptism, Jesus' genealogy, and then later on we're going to see Jesus' ministry. So that's why I look at that verse as a segue, as a transition. So now we come to the baptism of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. In thee I am well pleased. It also says here in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Again, only Luke gives us that detail. So 30 years of age, Jesus is baptized by John, and he's getting ready to start his public ministry, his mission. Now I read, and I don't know if I agree with this, but you know, there's experts on child development, that kind of stuff, there's a science about human behavior. I can't remember what the name of it is. You don't know what the name of it is, do you, Linda? The science for human behavior? Well, anyway. Yeah, human behavior? Okay. Well, that makes sense. Why make it fancy, right? Well, anyway, I read some folks who were these behavioralists. And this is what some of them say. They say that at the age of 30, the human personality comes of age. They said by the time an individual has reached 30, there should be seen growth and maturity, a transition from an immature, self-centered individual to a mature individual who is more concerned about, their direction, where they're going in life. By that time, they're starting to have children. So they're more concerned about children. So there's there's less of a self-awareness and more of a awareness of others. So that they say by the age of 30, that transition usually takes place. I don't know, it might be kind of questionable today. I don't know. It may be true. I don't know. But for certain, it was true with Jesus. I mean, we read in Luke, by the age of 12, this is a remarkable individual. By the age of 12, he's got some things already figured out. There is such a self-awareness about him that is astounding. When I was 12 years old, I was still playing in the dirt. Royal was probably farming in the dirt, but I was playing in the dirt.
I still am.
Are you still? Okay. But yeah, when I was 12 years old, I found out there were girls when I was 12 years old. So that's just one of those things. So by the time you're 30, you've reached this age of self-awareness. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that by the age of 30 they were in a place of responsibility? Joseph, in the court of Potiphar, in the court of Pharaoh, he was 30 years of age. According to some of the sources that I read, a Levite under the law enters their courses at the age of 20, but from 20 to 30, they're in kind of what is that called when a tradesman are learning their trade? Apprenticeship, that's the word. It's kind of an apprenticeship. And so by the time they reach 30, they should have known their duty well enough that they could take it on and be able to show the next group coming up. Scribes the same way. The guys who were responsible for copying the Word of God, preserving the scriptures for the Hebrews, they went through it from 20 to 30. They went through this apprenticeship, and by the time they were 30, they became fully certified as a scribe. Somebody else, in 2 Samuel 5:4, it says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So when King David came into his own, he was 30 years old when he started to reign. And so here comes Jesus. So that's why I'm saying that little bit about Herod is a transition, a segue. He's moving from John to Jesus. And Jesus is coming of age. And that's what Luke is showing. And Jesus is coming of age and he's stepping into his public ministry and mission. Notice something else here. You know, Luke gives us the first words of Jesus in Luke 2:49. And in Luke 3:21, he gives us the first record of Jesus praying. Again, Luke gives us a detail that no other gospel writer gives us, but when Jesus was baptized, he was praying. He was praying. None of the other gospel writers mention that. If I counted correctly, there were 7 times that Luke records Jesus praying in his ministry. And if you look at all 7 of those times that Jesus was praying, Luke usually has it around a crucial, critical point in his ministry, like the choosing of the 12. Here we see him at the very beginning of his ministry when he's stepping out publicly. What is he doing? Praying. Praying. In this critical hour, of consecration, this critical time, he is praying. It also says that the Holy Ghost came down in the form of a dove. I thought that was kind of interesting too. Here are great example, getting ready to go into full-time service, if you'll allow me to say that, begins it with prayer and, if you'll let me say this, anointed with the Holy Ghost. Anointed with the Holy Ghost. That should tell you something. John 3:34 says, "For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God." This is talking about Jesus. "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So the power and authority bestowed upon Jesus was without measure, in that Jesus could declare truthfully, "Whatever I see the Father do, I do. And I can do nothing." And I'm paraphrasing terribly, I can do nothing but what the Father does. So here Jesus is getting ready to step out on his public ministry, praying and anointed by the Holy Ghost. I got to be careful here. We have a Bible Institute. And I've checked in other... I went through a Bible Institute. And so much emphasis is placed on the knowledge. So much emphasis is placed on the training. So much emphasis is placed on the equipping, you know, the academics. And sometimes we fail to put the emphasis on the importance of prayer and the Spirit of God working in the life of an individual. That's the true power in anybody's ministry, is their time with God and God's control over their life. And we're going to get into that a little later as we look at Jesus as he goes into the wilderness. It says in Luke, when he goes into the wilderness, he is full of the Holy Ghost. And so much ministry today is done without those two key things. The prayer and the Spirit of God. And that's my little soapbox. Okay, but that so much goes on without that. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he was ascended? What did he say in Acts chapter 1:8? He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." But what did he tell them before that? Wait. Now, I'm not turning Pentecostal on you, but what I'm saying is this is a work of God. And prayer and the Spirit of God is so vital. So vital. And it says he came down, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. Like a dove. In a bodily shape like a dove. It wasn't a literal dove, it was like a dove. And what about the dove? What does that represent? In Matthew 10:16 it says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now the word harmless means unmixed, it means sincere, it means genuine, right? There's no hidden agenda. You're sincere. There's no hidden goofiness going on. Psalms 51:6 says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." There's got to be truth, unmixed truth in the inward part. The dove is also the sacrifice of the poor in the Old Testament. Remember, that's what Joseph and Mary offered, the dove. Because why? They were poor. The dove is also symbolic of peace. Remember what the dove had in its beak when it returned to Noah? An olive branch. Right. So I put all that together. In Jesus, born in poverty, unmixed, unadulterated truth had come to the earth to freely offer him a sacrifice to needful, sinful man in order for man to be reconciled to God and have peace with God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It also says that a voice was heard. Three separate times this voice is heard in the Lord's ministry. His baptism, when he identifies with Adam's fallen race, at his transformation on the Mount of Transformation when he was talking to Moses and Elias, and what were they talking about? His upcoming death. And then finally in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come saying they desire to speak with Jesus, a voice was heard out of heaven. What was getting ready to happen shortly after that? The cross. All three occasions that this voice was heard, it was with the cross in mind. It was the cross in view as far as Jesus is concerned. And it says, the voice declares, it says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." That was the father's estimation of his son. I am well pleased. For the past 30 years, think about this. For the past 30 years, there was never a thought, never a word, never a deed, never an attitude that the father was displeased with Jesus. Not once. For the past 30 years, Jesus did everything that pleased, that was a pleasure to the Father. And not only was the Father pleased about the past, but he was also pleased about the future. What Jesus was going to do. Not only was he pleased with what Jesus had done, now he is pleased with what Jesus is going to do. In Hebrews 10:5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, to do thy pleasure. So he's not only pleased with the Son in the past, but he's also pleased with what the Son is going to do. Okay, I think I'm going to get through this. And now we come to the genealogy. Huh? The genealogy. Well, I tell you what, guys. There is so much stuff surrounding this genealogy. Much ado about nothing. You know, we've got two genealogies in the Gospels. We've got Matthew's genealogy and we've got Luke's genealogy. Well, let me cut through the chase. All right? You cannot believe what's out there. But let me cut through the chase. Matthew's genealogy is David to Joseph. Luke's genealogy is Mary from David to Mary. So Matthew, David to Joseph. Luke, David to Mary. Bottom line, that's what it is. You cannot believe the stuff that's out there. Both Matthew and both Luke are very careful to point out that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Both of them are very careful to point that out. In fact, if you look here in Luke's gospel, look what he says here in the parentheses in verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, in parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. All right? He was not the biological son of Joseph. Heli here in this genealogy of Luke, this Heli is the father of Mary. And you know what? There is actual Jewish proof that this is true. They have what is called a Jerusalem Talmud. And I can't even pronounce this word. Chagaga 77:4 or something like that. But in this Jerusalem Talmud that they keep record of all this stuff, they list Heli as Mary's father. So there's proof. And with all of the things that they found, they tried to find fault with Jesus, right? If they could have disproved Jesus, what did they? All they had to do was go check the genealogical record. But it's never brought up. Now it was customary among Roman and Jewish culture not to include the name of the woman in genealogical lists. Because of that time, because of that culture, unfortunately, the gal wasn't considered, I don't know, vital or important. I don't know. You can call it a chauvinist thing. I don't know. But it's interesting that Matthew lists four women. Three he mentions by name, one he doesn't. But he does list three women in this messianic line. And each time that one of these women is mentioned, there is a particular crisis connected to this continuity of the messianic line. Tamar tricked her father-in-law Judah by playing a harlot to have a son by him. Rahab was a Gentile harlot whose city was doomed to destruction by God. Ruth was a Moabitish woman whose people had a curse on them by God for their role in beguiling Israel away from God. And then Bathsheba, with her adulterous relationship with David. All four of these gals, there was a crisis point that had taken place, a possible threat to messianic line, but God being sovereign, he overrules all of that. And sometimes the people who debate this stuff, they forget. That's what they do. They're so caught up in the academics that they kind of leave God out of the picture. Is there anything impossible for God? They forget that. They forget that. So in Luke's gospel, in this genealogy, we've got Heli to Nathan, which was a son of David. Then we have Jesse to Abraham, which makes Jesus the son of Abraham. And then we have Sarah to Adam, which makes Jesus the son of Adam. So it goes all the way back to Adam, which is incredible. So you have the royal line from Heli to Nathan. You have the national line from Jesse to Abraham. And then you have the, I call it the human line, all the way back to Adam. And all three of these, David, Abraham, and Adam, have a specific covenant that Jesus fulfills. The Davidic covenant, somebody to sit on the throne of David. The Abrahamic covenant, as far as the land is concerned. And then the Adamic covenant, you remember the seed of the woman? He fulfills all three of those covenants. All three of those covenants. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. Now, one final note. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11. Why is there two genealogies? Why is there two genealogies? Well, Matthew 1:11 will answer that for you. He's going through and he's listing all of these names, and then he comes to verse 11, and Josias, which was a good king, begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now Jeconias is also known as Coniah. And there's a problem with Coniah. Turn to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. There's a problem with Coniah. Jeremiah 22:28, it says, "Is this man Coniah or Jeconiah or Jeconias a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure?" You see, what this guy did was that he rejected Jeremiah's word from God. And if you remember, Jeremiah, with his helper, Baruch, wrote down the scroll of all the prophecies that Jeremiah was prophesying against Jerusalem. What did this guy do? He took it, cut it up with a penknife, and threw it on the fire. He utterly rejected God's word and destroyed it. He says here, "Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not," speaking of Babylon. And then here comes verse 29, and boy, when you see earth mentioned three times, that's not a good thing. "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And from this side, Solomon was his great, 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 whatever, granddaddy, right? So all of a sudden, here we've got a man who rejects God's word, and God puts a curse on him, and that curse is no seed of his will sit on the throne of David. Uh-oh. We're in trouble. How's God going to get around this? Well, he gets around it this way. David had another son by the name of Nathan. And if you go through the genealogy of Mary, you find Nathan in her genealogy. So this is how God preserves that messianic line. That's how God preserves that messianic line. A supposed direct threat of the promise that God made to David that he will have somebody sit on his throne in perpetuity or forever seemed like it came to an end with this Coniah. But God is wise. He sees all that stuff. He fixed it to where it goes around and goes through Nathan. Another reason why Joseph couldn't be Jesus' biological father, because of this curse. So Luke's genealogy traces the descent from David through Nathan to his mother Mary, therefore bypassing the curse on Jeconias' seed. And it's through David's son Nathan that God, through Mary, preserves that Davidic covenant, that Davidic messianic line to his biological mother, Jesus. So Luke's genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary down to Adam connects Jesus with mankind, therefore making Jesus our kinsman redeemer. I mean, there is so much here that I could spend another Sunday talking about stuff that's just in that genealogy alone. And when I see stuff like that and God begins to open stuff, my mouth just drops open. We serve an absolute genius. We just do. We serve an absolute genius. And not only is he a kinsman redeemer for the Gentiles, but also for the Jews. He's got it covered. So, there's a lot more I could say, but I'm not going to. I'll just leave it right there. Let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer. And Mr. Allen, I'm going to pick on you again. Would you mind closing us out in prayer?
Father, we thank you now for the teaching of your word. We can know for certain that Jesus